chart? I don't think I was here that day.
I don't have one with me. I'm sorry, Aaron. It's on Dropbox. It's in there. So if you want to pull it up there, you can. But I don't have any. I got one. Solamente uno. All right. Well, on your chart, speaking of, so let's just talk about this real quick. There's a couple, again, just to orient ourselves to what's going on, big picture names that I just want to get you to, and we'll talk through some of these in a bit. Obviously, United Kingdom at the top. We got Saul, David, and Solomon, right? The kingdom splits underneath Solomon. Why did the kingdom split? What was the straw that broke the camel's back?
Idolatry.
Thank you. Okay. Adultery that led to idolatry. Not that we're condoning adultery. Both bad. But idolatry is the thing that God hammers Solomon for because his wives led his heart astray. Okay? Remember that, guys. Women lead your heart astray. They're bad. So that obviously got Solomon a heap of trouble. He did in excess what he saw his dad do a little, which tends to be the theme. 931 BC, the kingdom splits. And you get your first two kings, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Who are these guys? Who is Rehoboam? You guys remember his story? I told you he was the biggest idiot in your Bible. First of all, who is he? He's Solomon's son, okay? You can read the chart if you want to. It's all written there, okay? This is Solomon's son. He takes the tribes in the south, okay? Judah and Benjamin, who's encapsulated in Judah, right? God says the kingdom's going to split under Solomon because of his idolatry, but because of the sake of David, the covenant that he had made with David in 2 Samuel 7, that David is going to always have a foothold in the land and in the legacy of kings, okay? Rehoboam is the beginning of that, right? So Solomon's son, he was presented an opportunity by the people. They asked him something. Do you guys remember what that was? What do they say about the nature of how Solomon led the people? Thank you. He was brutal, okay? And they came to him and said, would you please back it off a notch? Be a servant to us. And he says, give me a couple days. Let me think about it. He goes to the old guys that were underneath Solomon and his cabinet. And the old guy's advice was what?
Go for it.
That's a good idea. Be a servant leader, okay? And he says, okay, now let me ask the young guys. What do the young guys say?
No.
No, okay? And they said, you need to make it harder. That's where we get the famous line. Man, you think my dad was bad? He said, my dad's loins were not like, you know, the size of my pinky. So I'm going to make it more difficult. As a result of that, Israel says, man, we want nothing to do with you. We're out, and we're going to go follow somebody else. So all of the 10 tribes in the north bolt. They follow Jeroboam. Who was Jeroboam? Not a brother. Close. Actually, not. Not close. Not a brother. He was underneath Solomon. He's not family. He was Solomon's general. This was Solomon's Amasa, Joab to David. He was the military general of the day underneath Solomon. Okay, so the people knew him, were familiar with him, and God gave him the kingdom and said, man, it's not because of anything you did, but because of the disobedience of Rehoboam, I'm giving you the 10 northern tribes. You can't have them all. He immediately tries to go to battle with Rehoboam, or Rehoboam does with Jeroboam, and God says, man, you're not going to have a civil war. You get 2, you get 10, this is how it's going down, and Jeroboam was the guy that took the northern 10 tribes. Okay, so I want you guys to know those two names. Those are important, because you need to know why and how the kingdom split. Okay, underneath these, they're not all quite as important, but we're going to get down to a few kings that are. On the right-hand side of your chart, you see several folks that come after Jeroboam. Okay, Nadab is the next guy. This guy was told, basically by God, your dad was an idiot, and you're going to pay for it, basically. And Baasha, the king after you, is going to come in and wreck your house. Okay, because Jeroboam chose to set up, what did Jeroboam do, by the way, before I tell you? He did something that I showed you guys pictures of on Friday that was brilliantly idiotic.
He made
shrines. Exactly. What shrines did he make? Very good.
Changed it to a different, to a false god.
Good. Okay, why? Why did he do that? He's king in the north. He doesn't have Jerusalem. Rehoboam has Jerusalem. Absolutely. Okay, what was his fear? If all the people went down to Rehoboam's land to go worship in Jerusalem 3, 4, 5, 7 times a year, what's going
to
happen?
They're
going to stay there. They're going to be loyal to him, right? So I've got to create my own house of worship, and he does. One in Dan and one in Bethel. Okay? So, I know this is a bit like drinking from a fire hydrant, but these are details that I want you guys to be able to see in the, throughout the story. Okay? So, he creates false worship centers, and as a result of that, God says, man, you're done. I'm going to remove your line. Baasha, the third king down, is going to be the guy that's going to exterminate all of Jeroboam's line. He says, we're done. So he's a military dude. He's going to kill Nadab and a lot of the line. Okay. As you move down, we'll cover a couple of these kings, but we're going to end up in the life of Ahab today. Okay. He's like the sixth king down on the right-hand side. Elijah is his prophet. Okay. Obviously, we know Elijah and see his story. The rest of 1 Kings is going to cover Ahab and Elijah and that story. It's a really cool story of how God uses this guy by the name of Elijah to rebuke Ahab. Ahab is a wicked king. He's going to be described as the most wicked king thus far of all the wicked kings that have come before. Okay, so again, all evil kings in the northern kingdom. None of them, some of them have glints of hope, if you will, but man, they all are, for the most part, just evil. Okay, Rehoboam's line, we're going to see a couple things this morning in there, back on the left-hand side in the tribes of Judah. Okay, so after him will be Abijah, his son, a bit on him this morning. And then we get Asa, who is going to be a good king. He's going to bring revival in the land. And then you're going to notice something that's an oddity. Okay, after him, a guy comes by the name of Jehoshaphat. This is the first succession that we have ever in this time of the divided monarchy where we have a godly king following a godly king. Think about that. You have 20 kings in the south. And not one other time do we see a father hand to his son a healthy kingdom, and that son goes, you know what? I'm going to lead it in a godly way like my dad. As you look down this chart, every time you have a godly king, the next king after him is evil. Joram halfway down is godly. Ahaz takes over, he's evil. Hezekiah, who's a great king, he's got his shortcomings, no doubt. Manasseh takes over, he's probably the most evil king you will ever see. Awful. Reigns 55 years, and at the very end of his life, like the last deathbed confession, Jeffrey Dahmer type confession, repents. But the vast majority of life, he is evil beyond evil and finds new evil to do because it wasn't evil enough before him. It's just sad as you think about legacy and think about what these kings are doing and what they're leaving. There's only one instance where you see godliness followed by further godliness. So generations of just wreckage, okay? So again, big picture, just want you guys to be able to see these. Rehoboam and Jeroboam, primarily, I want you guys to be able to know their story and why they're there, why God's doing what he's doing, and why we're looking at not a straight line, but two divided lines of kingdoms in the work of God in the midst of all this, okay? Make sense?
Yep.
Kinda. You guys just look weird. Seriously. It's depressing looking at you this morning.
Coffee.
All right, so we left off in the midst of 1 Kings. Okay, we saw Jeroboam's story in chapter 12. I just kind of reviewed for you guys. So he makes his own worship system. At the end of chapter 12, we saw that in Bethel and Dan. And I think we left off, remind me, in the story of in about chapter 13. Is that right? So we'll pick up there. And we're going to see kind of the rebukes that are coming to him, okay, because of his Jeroboam's, again, a king in the north, his sin and what God's going to do, okay? So let's pick up in 13:1, and we'll skip some rocks through this section as best we can and get to Ahab and some of the other stories, but I want you guys to see just the flow of the history and why it's going down. Obviously, this was important to retain. We got 39 kings whose lives and stories were kept by the word of God, and there's gold in here if we'll dig a little bit, all right? So 13:1, let's pick up there.
And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord of Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, the son shall be born in the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you.
All right, I think we actually covered this on Friday, but the idea is because of these false worship centers that Jeroboam built, a prophet comes to him and says, man, we're going to take your false priests that you've made and we're going to slay them on these altars that you've made. And if you look way down your chart on the left-hand side, all the way down to Josiah, he's like the fifth king from the bottom. He's the guy that's going to fulfill that. 290 years later, this prophecy that this man of God comes and brings to Rehoboam, or Jeroboam rather, he says, you're going to be the guy that's going to fulfill that. Okay, he's a king from the other side. Okay, he's a southern king that's going to do this, but God is obviously not happy about all this. So we did cover this because Emily and I got in a spat with Emily. She's mad at me still because of the old prophet and the young prophet. Hold you. You guys remember the rest of that story? The old prophet, the young prophet, he was deceived, and you look at the story and you're like, why is the wrong guy dead? Like, the guy that lied is living, and the guy that was just trying to be obedient to the Lord, God ends up killing for being disobedient, though he didn't know he was disobedient. That's the rest of chapter 13. So it's an odd story. So anyway, I say that in jest, but that's the idea. So that prophet, altar that Jeroboam made is going to go down, right? That's going to be destroyed. So we're seeing this idolatry center that's been created. God is saying, man, it is evil. I am not at all happy with it. And that's the rest basically of chapter 13. And that is ultimately the legacy of Jeroboam. He creates, you see in 33, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. Again, made priests among the high places of all the people. End of verse 34. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it off the face of the earth. God is saying, I'm going to remove this evil eventually. I'm going to be gracious in the meantime, but Jeroboam is known just for making idolatry rampant in Israel. Okay, so not a good legacy to have, right? Chapter 14, back in now the south, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, sorry, the north, becomes sick. This is going to be the next king. Or should have been, I should say, and this guy's going to die, okay? Now, interesting, Jeroboam says, I got a kid that's sick, I can't fix it. Watch what now he requests in verse 2. This is interesting.
And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise and disguise yourself that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who is of me that I should be king over this people.
So Jeroboam sends his wife to go meet a guy by the name of Ahijah, who's the prophet of the day, apparently. Okay, fascinating story. And he says to her, take, in verse 3, 10 loaves with you, some cakes and a jar, and he will tell you what will happen to the boy. So what impression do you get? What's going on in Jeroboam's life right now? Simples. Yeah, to the point of what?
He's seeking counsel.
He's seeking not just counsel, which he certainly is. What would you guess of the condition of his son if this pagan king is going to seek out a godly prophet? He's desperate, okay? So he is literally at the end of his, like, I don't know what to do. Like, we've done medicine, we've done whatever, we've done everything that we know to do to fix this kid, and God has got this guy at the end of his rope, and now he's turning to God. Have you ever seen that story in people before, right, where they got life figured out, you know, white picket fence and 2.5 kids that can pay their mortgage and everything's fine and they don't need God. They have no need for God in their life. That was the town that I grew up in, right? Nobody needs God because everybody has everything they need. They have no need until God smacks them upside the head and brings calamity in their lives and they go, oh gosh, I don't know what to do. My money can't fix this. My connections can't fix this. None of my resources can fix this. Maybe I'm not actually in control. I was talking to a guy yesterday that was just talking about this in his life, and he came to the realization that he is not in control. He said, when I used to deal with calamity in my life, I thought that I was in control of everything, and everything was happening because of me, and I thought if I just fixed me, everything would sort itself out. And then I realized I'm not in control. There's a God above me that is in control of all of my life, and that is almost more disheartening to a control freak, as this guy was sharing this, than it is for me to think that I'm in control. So he kind of came to the end of himself and realized, man, at the end of the day, I can do nothing. And Jeroboam is basically with a sick kid saying, I can't fix this. There's something greater. So he now is going to turn to God, kind of, as this lucky rabbit's foot to find out maybe something can be done. Because we're told, no, they're not like the Levites, where you know they're always going to come from Levi. No, they're all over the map. And some of these guys come and go. We don't get any backstory. We don't get anything else. We just get, oh, by the way. Yeah. Now, you're going to see Elijah and Elisha have like a school of prophets, like a prophet university, literally, where they train prophets. I have no idea what that looked like. So apparently there was some sort of training or like official group of people We're going to see in the story with Ahab that God's like, man, I got like thousands of people that haven't bowed their knee to these false gods, where Elijah thinks I'm the only prophet left in the land. And God's like, no, I got people everywhere. Relax. So what exactly it looked like, I don't know, but that's kind of the idea, okay? So Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, is deathly ill. Now he's finally going to turn to this prophet. And here's what God's going to tell this guy now here in verse 4.
Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age.
All right, so this guy's blind. God comes to him in verse 5 and says, Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming, and she has a request of you, and she wants to know what's going to happen to her son. Verse 5, she's going to pretend to be another woman. So she's dressed up, she looks different, she's going to act different. She doesn't want you to know that she is Jeroboam's wife and that this is coming on behalf of Jeroboam. Yeah, Sean.
Before we go too far, they were sent, or she was sent with like loaves, cakes, honey,
yep,
other stuff. Is this like some sort of partial bribery, or is this just, hey, you're showing up and it's like culturally appropriate?
I think it's culturally appropriate. I think this is the idea of when Saul goes before Samuel, you bring a gift. This is an elder. This is a wise man. So yeah, I don't think it's a bribe. Okay. So God tells Abijah, the prophet, exactly what's going to happen. Yeah, Abijah, sorry. Exactly what's going to happen. It came about, verse 6, when Abijah heard the sound of the feet coming in, her feet coming into his doorway, he says in verse 6, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? Like, this blind man just like totally called her out, right? You're in disguise. I can see you, but I can't see you, right? So, for I sent to you with a harsh, I am sent to you with a harsh message. So what's coming is not good. Verse 7, go back to your husband. Say to Jeroboam, thus says God, verse 7, behold, I exalt you from among my people and made you leader of my people. God's saying, I made you king, Jeroboam. And I tore in verse 8 the house of David away and gave it to you. I gave you the kingdom. Who kept my commandments? We see a description here of David that we'll continue to see. He followed me with all of his heart to do which is right in my sight. You have done, in verse 9, more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made yourself other gods, molten images to provoke me from anger, and have cast me behind your back. Now you think about the period of the judges, and God is saying, you have done more evil than all who are before me. That's the context, right? That's the history that we're speaking in. We saw some insanely large descriptions of evil, right? And Jeroboam has taken the cake because idolatry, right? The thing that split the kingdom was idolatry. And what you made was more idolatry. You got the kingdom because the guy before you was idolatrous. And instead of repenting, what did you do? You just made more idolatry. Like, dude, you're in a run for your money with Rehoboam, who's the biggest idiot in your Bible. Like, we're not sure who to crown the biggest idiot because you're both idiots. Like, how do you do that, right? So he just can't figure it out. And God says, as a result, man, verse 10, I'm bringing calamity onto your house. You're going to get jacked, and I'm going to cut off from Jeroboam every male. All your successors are going to die, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is gone. That's really not what you want to have said about you, right? Like, you are just an idiot. Jeroboam's a fascinating guy, right? What does he ultimately want? What is he after? Why did he come through his wife to Abijah?
Save his son.
He wants his son saved. He wants God to act in his life. But what does he not want to do?
Give up.
He doesn't want to repent. He doesn't want to change his lifestyle. He doesn't want to do anything that would honor God. He wants the vending machine God. I rub the bottle. The genie comes out. I make requests. You do what I say. Don't ask me to do anything. I'm not going to walk with you or stop sinning or whatever it may be, right? Does this preach today? Can you... This is Americans to a large degree. This is Christians that walk in on a Sunday morning with their Bible and they look all hunky-dory and they took a shower and put on a nice shirt. But man, they don't want their life to look any different. They don't want to walk with God. They don't want to deal with difficulty in terms of having to wrestle with their flesh and walk in the Spirit. So many of us have seen this and walk in this. I mean, that is so true of so many of American Christians, right? So Jeroboam's story, it hits home in a lot of ways for a lot of us. So something to tuck in your back pocket. So Brad Bell, what's up, good looking? Anything you want to say about Jeroboam?
Oh, yeah, he's not the sharpest tool in the shed.
How about Rehoboam? How would you describe him? Let's see if we're on the same page.
Oh, he might be the biggest idiot in your Bible.
Yeah. See, come on.
Yeah, had Rehoboam just followed the Lord, everything would have looked different.
Amazing.
You know, Jeroboam wanted power, and he wanted to protect his kingdom instead of investing in the Lord's kingdom.
Mm.
Yeah.
One of you is going to sit across from that guy when you're taking your final.
What's that?
So one of you guys is going to sit across from that guy when you're taking your final.
That's right. No, hey, honestly, that is a watershed moment because from there you got the division, right? North and Southern, Israel and Judah. It could have all been so different. Yeah. Good morning.
Good morning. Thanks, Senor. Good stuff.
Assignment.
Be ready to teach in season and out of season when Mike calls over and walk in the door. So, Brad knows his stuff, man. Brad knows his stuff. Good. Was there a question? I'm sorry. Yes, Sean.
Concerning the wife, so I noticed that he sends his wife instead of going himself, which is kind of interesting to start with.
Yeah.
But second of all, the prophet here gives mom the news, the bad news. So she's got to go home with like this heartbreaking news that her kid's about to die, and she's got to tell her husband.
Absolutely, yeah. Your kid's gonna die. I know why you came. And just you see the absolute unwillingness of Jeroboam to repent. He wants good news, right? He wants a different outcome, and he's hoping that by disguising himself and not letting Abijah know who he is or who his wife is, that he's gonna get the news he wants. And God's like, I'm slightly more sovereign than that, right? I know what's going on here. So he gets bad news. Okay, so look again on the right-hand side of your chart. Jeroboam, this is the guy that we've just been talking about. His son Nadab is going to be the next king, okay? Basha, who, by the way, was the name of my wife's brother's dog, named his dog Basha. I don't know that he knew this story. Basha's not a good dude. He's going to be the guy that's going to come, like, literally wreck house. He's going to come and sweep the house of Jeroboam and kill everybody. See, bud? So, not good news, but that's the dude that's going to do it. So this prophecy is going to come true. Look at verse 10. Again, this is the opposite of the news they were looking for, 14:10. I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam. Like, your house is going to get wrecked. Anyone, verse 11, belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, dogs will eat. Like, wow. We're going from bad to worse. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. And the Lord has spoken. It's done. So go home. And even worse than that, verse 12, arise, and when you enter the house, wife of Jeroboam, your child will die. As you enter the front door, your kid's going to die. Verse 13, all of Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, and he alone of Jeroboam's family shall come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. By the way, this is another one of those verses that hints at child salvation. God is saying this kid that's going to die, I mean, it's not his fault. It's his dumb dad's fault that won't repent. But he, unfortunately, is suffering the consequences of the sin that is rampant in the land. And there's just a hint here that God says there was something good that was in this kid that wasn't found in anybody else in Jeroboam or his line. So just an interesting note on that, okay?
Which verse was that?
14. I'm sorry, 13. 14:13. Okay, so verse 14 and following, we see God says, I'm going to raise up this next king after Nadab, your son, Basha, to to wreck shop. And that's exactly what happens. So you look down at verse 20, the last verse here in this paragraph. Jeroboam reigned 22 years. He slept with his father, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Okay? So destruction is coming. It is imminent. Okay? Back to the left-hand side of your chart, Rehoboam and his line. So we're going to see a very interesting conundrum that Rehoboam finds himself in as a result of his dad. This is fascinating. Rehoboam, 21, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Behold, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. Look at the description of his mother at the end. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess. Who does Rehoboam come from? Who's his dad?
Solomon.
Okay, and his mom is Naamah the Ammonite, right? So what happens in your family, right, when your dad marries a pagan Ammonite woman? I mean, you've got confusion. So this kid is living in the shrapnel of a dad that's supposed to be walking with God and a mom that doesn't even know the Lord, right? She was one of many of Solomon's wives that he's trying to appease who worships their own God. And as a result, man, this kid's confused. He's living in a home where, you know, dad worships somebody, mom worships somebody else. I don't know who to worship. So he's kind of jacked. And you just see what an odd description for a king in Israel to have a pagan mother. But that's the reality of what's going on in the land. And as a result, verse 22, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy more than all their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. What does it mean that they provoked God to jealousy? By worshiping idols, right? So again, you think about the backdrop of the book of Judges that we saw and studied. Like, man, that's saying quite a bit given the history that we have, right? Verse 23, they built for themselves high places, Asherim, beneath every high hill, beneath every luxuriant tree. There were male cult prostitutes in the land. This is taking a page out of the book of basically the pagan worship styles of the day. We're going to have sexually gratifying worship experiences in mass, and we're going to bring that in from the pagan cultures that we see around us, and that's how we're going to worship. Okay, this is Solomon's son. Okay, bad deal. So you just get the idea that, man, it is bad. Okay, now in verse 25 and following of chapter 14, we see what's going on in the rest of the world. Egypt is the current superpower, and watch what the king of Egypt does in verse 26. Jordan, read that for me. Please.
He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made.
So the king of Egypt walks right into Jerusalem and says, I'm going to take whatever the heck I want to. And what does he take? What does that mean, that he took all the treasures of the house of the Lord in the king's house? Not the ark. It doesn't look like at this point, but maybe. It's possible. The ark's going to be a pretty gigantic mystery moving forward. We don't know where it went. It could have been here. It could be in other places. But what else did Solomon make? Gold everything, right? And king of Egypt says, that's mine. Yep, that altar, yep, that's mine. That really pretty candle stand that you made of solid gold and made 10 of them, I'll take those, thank you. He just walks in and it's like a garage sale and pays them nothing and takes everything. So they've got to replace stuff, it says in 27, with shields of bronze. So we're going from the day of Solomon, when they didn't even count the silver, they just threw it away because it was invaluable, to now they're making stuff out of bronze, which I guess isn't terrible, but you get the idea that we've gone from abundance and success and living underneath Solomon was wonderful, minus the idolatry that happened at the end, to now we are getting rampaged by our enemies around us. Egypt is no longer our friend. Remember, Egypt and Israel had an alliance through the marriage of Pharaoh's daughter to Solomon, which was a bad thing, but it at least kept peace with the people. They don't have that anymore. So the king of Egypt comes in, he takes whatever he wants. So you can see quickly the downhill trajectory. We're one person removed from Solomon, right? Underneath Rehoboam, Judah is going downhill fast, okay? So it's not good. And they literally, in 28, it says, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards would carry them back, meaning all these new things of worship they had to make, and the guards would bring them back into the guards' room. They would have to protect all the elements of the temple. They couldn't leave them in the temple for fear that someone would come in and take them again. So they would literally have to keep them under lock and key, and they'd bring them out when they worshipped and then take them back again. So it's a bad day in Rehoboam's time and Jeroboam's time right across the street. Okay, Rehoboam in verse 29 and following dies, and then God raises up now another king in 15:1, Abijah or Abijam, either way. You're going to see just some really cool, I shouldn't say cool, you're going to see some consistent descriptions of kings here, and Abijah's life gives us kind of a background of more, okay? So 15:3, this is the, here's the kid's tombstone, unfortunately. Read that. Actually, just pick up in 2.
He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father David.
All right, so this is Rehoboam's kid, okay? David's his grandfather. How is he described?
Father like son.
Like father like son. Isn't that sad? He walked in the sins of his father, which he had committed before him. Dads, that's something to remember, right? We set an amazing example for our kids. And a lot of us have lives where we, our greatest hope is that our kids don't live our life, right? That we hope that, man, God would be so gracious to take our kids down a different path. Some maybe to different degrees than others. There's portions of our life that we say, man, that would be great if my kid emulated maybe some of that, not because of me, but because of the grace of God in my life and where he walked me through. But there's portions in all of our lives that we're like, Lord, please don't let my kid have to experience that. And again, on our chart, you look at it, and there's one king that walks with God, hands the baton to his kid, and says, you know what? Just do what I did. Look at my example. Reign like me, lead like me, walk with God like I did, and you'll be fine. There's one king in 39 that's able to do that. It's a disaster.
How would you handle that with your kid? I mean, right now you have girls, so I mean that's a little different than, in some ways, and some of your experiences and stuff are going to be a little different.
Yeah.
Some of those same principles may remain the same.
Yeah.
Like, for me, I know my boys. So, for instance, like, I've had pastors tell me in the past, like, I shouldn't tell my kids or from the pulpit, I shouldn't talk about my personal past experiences. I shouldn't share that with my kids mm-hmm. because then they're going to try to be like me. Mm-hmm. Like, hey, Dad did it.
Mm-hmm.
What's your take on that?
I think there's a balance in that somewhere.
Because I default on my transparency.
Yeah.
I was jacked up.
Yeah.
Forgive me.
Yeah.
You know, and try to be real with them.
I think that's right, and this is, you know, this is, again, so this is Mike's personal opinion here, so take it for what it's worth. It may be garbage, but this is how we're trying to handle it in our home. So Michelle and I both have a past, right, and it's colored to various different degrees in different areas, but one of the things that we've wrestled with is how do we communicate to our kids that for a long time neither one of us walked with the Lord, and there came a lot of shrapnel in our lives as a result of that, specifically in the area of sexuality. So I didn't walk into marriage as a virgin. My wife didn't walk into marriage as a virgin. How do we talk about that with our kids without giving them an out or an excuse to say, well, you didn't, why should I? And I think sometimes we feel like, and some of that counsel is like, well, why would you assume that your kid's going to go down that? Why is that the bent? Like, you know, we're all bent towards sin, but I don't necessarily think that that gives them an out. I've heard the same logic used of Solomon. Like, we can't possibly listen to Solomon to his wisdom because he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. What does this guy have to say about marriage? He has everything to say about marriage. He had 1,000 women, and at the end of his life, what did he say? I want one. This is the right way to do it. So, like, in some sense, he's more qualified to speak on marriage than any of us because he has had abundance to the nth degree and said, man, it doesn't satisfy. You don't want that. What God said in Genesis 2, one man, one woman for life is right. So all that to say, our 15-year-old knows more than our 11-year-old.
Sure.
So we're trying to figure out how to have those conversations. My wife has a past of abuse that we haven't shared with our kids yet, not because we're hiding it, but we're trying to figure out how do we how do we communicate those details appropriately? So that, man, that's the balance we're trying to strike.
I like your comment just about age differences and to what degree can you share certain things depending upon, it reminds me of Corrie ten Boom, the hiding place where your father tells her, I'll carry, you know, the weight of this for now.
Yeah.
You know, because you're just too young to know or to carry yourself. Yeah, anyway.
That's good. So yeah, man. So that's we're trying to figure that out. I don't know if this is a right or wrong, but I think the idea of transparency and openness at age, it's very similar to having the sex talk with our kids, like just in general, not with us, but just sex talk. Every one of them knows different things based on their age and what's appropriate.
It makes you more relatable too when you're
totally.
Otherwise, your kids are like, man, my parents are churchgoers.
Totally.
I understand when I go through high school, that sort of
thing. Totally. Cool. So right. Yeah.
Thanks, man.
Abijam and Abijah, yeah. It's you'll get these random. In Chronicles, they're called something different. You're like, whatever. But yeah, that's why.
And then,
I'll figure it out.
This might be off topic. I should probably know this. But you know how before David dies, the Lord sort of tells him everything that's going to happen, that their kingdom's going to be destroyed? Does he do that with Solomon? Like, does Solomon really know what's going to happen? I mean, he knows. He turns away from God.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember the details of what happens in chapter 11 and 12 of what exactly he told him. I think he knows because of his sin that the kingdom's going to divide. And I think he says he's going to keep someone on the throne because of his father David, as I recall. I think we'll look at that text. But yeah, so he knows calamity's coming because of his stupidity. For sure. Yeah, Solomon got warned. And God even gave him a chance to repent in the midst of it. And Solomon chose not to. So, like, it's hard. So, yeah, the kings are almost like revisiting judges, but different, just with a lot more names. So, but the same temperature and feel in the land is there. So it's a mess. Okay. So anyway, as we're looking at what's going on here, you see Solomon's grandson now, Abijah or Abijam in verse 3 of chapter 15, not walking with God. And who, by the way, is the now, who's the measuring stick of all godliness in the land, according to verse 3?
David.
And listen to this description. This is something you don't see previous. So look at verse 4 and 5 and listen to how David's described.
But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did not, or did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite.
All right, so what is God saying in summary about David? As a whole, what type of guy was David? Good, godly. He walked with God, okay? What does that mean that he did not turn aside from anything he commanded him all the days of his life? In what area did David never turn aside? Idols. David never worshipped idols. And he's remembered as a king that's godly. Now, he doesn't get a pass, right? Except for what? The Hittite, Uriah, right? In the case of Uriah the Hittite, which is assuming Bathsheba, Uriah, the entire story. Yeah, you slept with the dude's wife, you committed adultery, then you had him murdered and you covered it up. Like, we're not calling that good. It wasn't good, and it was a season, a long season of disobedience in your life. So David's not like, you know, perfect, but what makes David a godly king is that he walked with God and didn't turn to idols. Isn't that fascinating? Like, he wasn't perfect. He's still jacked, but he doesn't turn to idols.
Sorry, answer my question.
Okay. So anyway, just fascinating. And you're going to see all the other kings moving forward. If you're good, you're going to get compared to David. So-and-so walked like his father David did, blah, 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 blah. I don't care if it's 200 years later. David is still the measuring stick. You know who the measuring stick for evil and stupidity is going to be? Jeroboam. He walked in the sins of his father Jeroboam. Like, oh, buddy, you poor guy. Like, you are now the poster child for stupid in Israel for the next three centuries. It's unbelievable. So, unfortunately, that is how dumb both these guys, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, were at the beginning of the reign. Rehoboam was just prideful and arrogant and had a chance to be a servant leader and doesn't. Jeroboam just won't back down on the level of idolatry in the land. So, stupid in different ways, but both absolutely dumb. And these guys are going to become the measuring stick. Okay, so 15, you just get a cool little ditty on David. So this guy, as a king, isn't necessarily important. He dies. Okay, so left-hand side, Abijah ultimately dies. You get a little bit more on him in the Kings. So you just mentioned in the description, he used God in battle and then turned to idols. So, or sorry, in Chronicles, it talks about that. He goes to battle. Oh God, lucky rabbit's foot, I'm going to turn to you. Win this battle for me. Yay, we won the battle. God, I don't need you anymore. Like, typical, right? So again, he's very similar to even the stories of Jeroboam and false repentance, you know, that sort of thing. You see these themes all over, okay? Back to Pharaoh and the like, and just so many kings that want God to work for them, but they don't want to work for God, okay? So keep going. Verse 9 and following, you get a guy by the name of Asa. He's the third king on the left-hand side of your chart. He's a godly king, reigns for 41 years, and he brings about reform. You see some cool things that are mentioned about him. Verse 11 of chapter 15, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father. David is his great-grandfather, not his father, but David, again, is the guy that he's compared to, because David was the last, like, godly king in the land. Sorry, his great-great-grandfather, I should say. But that's how the relationship works, okay? Verse 12, he put away the male cult prostitutes. He removed the idols which his fathers had made. What an awful thing to have to do. Yeah, my dad carved those Asherah poles and altars to Baal, and he's the one that has to go in and blow them up, right? But that's what's going on, okay? He removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image of Asherah, and Asa cut her horrid image and burned it in the brook Kidron. So literally, the idea is in the temple area, his mom had made some idolatrous something either in or around the temple, and he just burns it down and puts it in the brook Kidron, which again, temple, Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives. So it's like right next to the temple, so it was probably in or there. So verse 14, the high places weren't taken away, just like in Solomon's day, the hills that were around that were still worshipped on, hopefully were worshipping God, which is clearly the case in Asa's case. And not other idolatrous systems of worship. He didn't tear those down for whatever reason, just like his great-grandfather Solomon. Okay, but verse 14, his heart was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. Okay, so I'm just getting you guys a feel of some of the things that are happening in these kings. Okay, now verse 16, he goes to war with Baasha. Basically, end of the story. Asa comes to the king of Aram in verse 18, or Syria, who had basically made a covenant with the king on the other side of the tracks. And he says, now I want you to make a covenant with me instead. So instead of walking with God as he had done his whole life, he makes an agreement with a pagan king to get the king on the north side of the tracks in Israel off his back. And that's exactly what happens. So at the end of his life, unfortunately, he's relying on men and not God. And that's kind of how his story ends, unfortunately. It all works out for him, but he doesn't have the glory that he would. He's kind of the Ace is a story of unrealized potential. Like, man, you walk with God for a long time, but when push came to shove and you were in between a rock and a hard place instead of leaning on God, you went and paid off a pagan king to get the king of the north in Israel off your back. And it worked, and you were successful, but man, what could your life have looked like had you been like Samuel and said, we're not going to fight, we're going to stop and pray, we're going to offer a lamb. God, what do you want us to do? He doesn't do that. So, but to his credit, he has Jehoshaphat, who's going to be a godly king. Jehoshaphat, you guys remember the old cartoon Garfield? You guys ever see that? Garfield had a dog by the name of Odie. You remember that guy? He's dumb as a day is long. That's Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's Odie. I can't think of a better example for him. He's a godly king. He's just stupid. He's got about an IQ of 9. He cannot figure out why things are going wrong, but he loves God, okay? He's just a doofus, and he can't. We'll read his story. He tries so hard, God bless him, but he keeps making alliances with the king of the north and trying to make these agreements, and God's like, stop doing that. They're all pagans. They don't want to worship me. Stop trying to make these agreements to line up together. So I'll probably have to apologize when I get to heaven to Jehoshaphat's face, but he's just, God bless him, godly and dumb. So
he's that dumb, he'll be like,
no, I know.
Yeah, maybe. That'd be good. It's probably what's going to be written on my tombstone. He was godly, but just dumb, so. I'd rather be godly than dumb, smart, and evil. So I guess, you know, I guess all things considered, so. Jehoshaphat, it's actually a compliment. I was paying you a compliment. If I could only be like you, godly and dumb. So, anyway, so you'll see him and his story here in a bit, but he is the only handoff that we have from father to son where things go well. And the king that comes after the king previous to him is godly. We don't see it again. So, okay. Now, back in Israel, verse 25, you get Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. Okay, as you look in the north, the second king down is Nadab. He's not going to be around long. Okay, we won't read a ton of his story. But as you look on your chart, he is the king that's killed by Baasha. God came to Jeroboam and said, man, I'm going to wreck shop. All the males in your house are going to die, and Baasha's the king that's going to do it, and that's exactly what happens. Okay, Nadab, this is Jeroboam's son, did evil in verse 26 in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father, and in his sin which he made Israel sin. So he leads Israel astray. Verse 29, it came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. This is the next king, Baasha. He did not leave Jeroboam any sons alive until he destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke by his servant Ahijah. So this guy dies. All his sons die. Baasha's not a good dude, but that's how he becomes the next king. Okay. Say again. It's the kings is a soap opera, okay? And we keep going back and forth. So yes, so we're talking about the line of you know, the south and Judah, and we're talking about a king, and then we go back here and go, oh, but during this guy's reign, who's reigning at the same time, but 10 years before, here's what happened. So it's a bit of a, they're trying to keep the chronological timeline the same, but they have to keep going back and forth between the lines, and that's why it gets more confusing than normal when you're studying 39 different people and their wives and all that other stuff. So hence the chart, okay? Baasha's the next king here in 16 and following, so the third king in the line of Jeroboam. You'll note on him, God uses him, raises him up to judge, but man, he just keeps messing with idolatry. Verses 16:9 and following, you get a couple new kings, Zimri and Elah. Zimri is the commander of the chariots. Elah's the next king. Zimri is Elah's commander. He just murders him. That's how he becomes king. Okay, so you got Baasha who just wrecks shop. He dies. Okay, Elah is the next king, and he's got his commander Zimri. Zimri murders him to take the throne. So you can just see, like, this is just all, it's all jacked. Okay, Zimri is going to get chased down by the next guy on your chart, Omri, in a battle. Zimri can't figure out what to do. So in verse 18 of chapter 16, Zimri saw that the city was taken, meaning that Omri had basically surrounded him. He goes into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died. So he commits suicide because he got stuck in a house and didn't want to have to deal with Omri and just burns himself alive in the house. That's a bad way to die. I mean, I can't think of much worse than being burned alive, but that was his deal. So again, just some notes on the king. Omri, or Ben-Omri, as he is known, does something interesting in verse 24 that still has, well, I shouldn't say still, but today, and even in Jesus' day, has significant ramifications. Look what he does, 16:24, this is now Omri, a few kings down, watch what he does. Somebody read 16:24.
He bought the hill Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. And he built on the hill and named the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill.
So he buys a plot of land from a dude named Shemer. And what does he name it? Samaria. Where does Samaria come into the text in the New Testament? The Good Samaritans. The Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? They were mutts, right? They were half Jews and half whatever else. And they worshiped God. And they worshipped other gods. By the time we get to Jesus' day, they actually worship the Lord. They are fully committed to the Lord. However, because they're not purebred, nobody wants to deal with them. They're looked as like they're anathema. I mean, they're accursed people. Potentially, you know. Well, all the Jews were. So, but the idea is whether it was whatever the reason was, Jews abhorred them. And that tension is there. But this guy, Ben-Omri, is the one that moves the capital of the northern kingdom to Samaria. So you got Jerusalem in the south and Samaria in the north. And they are going to be kind of arch enemies moving forward, right? It's like when you have two high schools in the same town. Like, you just can't like each other. And that's basically what's happened. So Omri sets up shop. Unfortunately, verse 25, Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wicked than any of the kings who were before him. Like, man, how is that even possible, right? How can kings continue to find new levels of evil, and yet they do? It's unbelievable. So that's how Omri dies. And then Omri's son is going to take over, verse 29 of chapter 16, Ahab. Okay, Ahab's a king that we're going to get a lot of text about. He's important in the sense that Elijah's going to be the prophet that's trying to steer his heart back. And Ahab, unfortunately, is just an evil guy who never, ever repents. But his story's fascinating. Okay, so let's pick up in 1629, and let's read about now this northern king by the name of Ahab.
Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him.
Again, it's amazing, but it's true.
And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the
Sidonians.
And went and served Baal and worshipped him.
All right. So the text is almost humorous. He's saying, is if it wasn't enough that he did more evil than all the kings before him, as if it wasn't enough that he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, which are what? What did Jeroboam make famous? Idolatry to the nth degree. Like, we could have just said he was evil, and that's all he would have needed to do. However, he marries a woman by the name of Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He brings this woman. She is filthy, McNasty, awful, evil woman, and marries her, and brings in all of her gods and worships them in his house. She is going to wear the pants in the family. Ahab is, he does whatever she says. So you'll see, this is a very interesting marriage. But she wears the pants in the family, and he's a bit of a crybaby. But he does a ton of evil. So verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Okay, so he builds another house, okay? Not the house of the Lord, but another house. And they don't worship God there. They worship Baal. Okay, this is the king of Israel. Ahab made the Asherah, so that's what his wife wanted, so that's what she gets. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. God is more angry, as if that is even possible. So he brings just utter chaos and evil into the land. Marries a pagan king, the Sidonians, which are the north of Israel. And we're going to see that this story is going to continue, okay? 17 now, we're going to see Elijah come on the scene for the very first time and how God is going to use this guy.
I was just reading verse 34 of chapter 16. Mm-hmm. It says he rebuilt Jericho.
You guys remember that story when we were in Jericho and God told Joshua, if anybody rebuilds this city, they will lose their son when they build the walls, and their next son when they build the gate. That's exactly what happens. Hiel, whatever this guy's name is, who's like Ahab's builder, goes and rebuilds Jericho, and loses his firstborn when he set up the gates.
Where are we?
Verse 34, chapter 16, last verse. Okay. And his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. So God doesn't forget his promises.
This is
Ahab's builder, so it's not Ahab. But the guy that actually constructed the town, Hillel, H-I-E-L, in verse 34.
Did this guy, like, know about it and just not believe it, or would he have forgotten by then? Like, are they still telling the story, or do people just, like, does he have no idea that that's going to happen?
It's a great question.
Who recorded Kings?
I don't know that we know. I think it's a compilation. God, I don't know. Jeremiah says the beginning of my Bible. So maybe. So
he's probably just recapping what has happened.
Yeah.
And referencing his study, but not necessarily a narrative of this king saying, oh, this is my autobiography of this
right.
chapter. This is what happened.
He's just walking through history. Yeah. The oral tradition is really, really strong. So it's very, very possible and even likely that that's the case. But they're also evil and don't care about God. So I doubt he did it in spite of God, but I don't think they cared. So I don't know. It's a great question.
What would have been the advantage to rebuild Jericho at that particular time? Mm-hmm. Like, oh, Jericho is here. Let's rebuild it.
It had to have some strategic significance as to why they would do that. So I don't know why they want to rebuild that city, but... there's nothing there today. It's like a mound. It's been, not much has been excavated. It's not much to see. So whatever they did, it didn't last long. So probably because of that curse. So, all right, Elijah, we're about to meet. You're going to like this dude. He's awesome. Okay, so beginning of his life, we're just going to see that he is a different type of dude. 17:1, Elijah the Tishbite. Somebody read that.
Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain in these years, except by my word."
All right, so you get Elijah, who's from Gilead, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, the mountains of Gilead. So he's from that range, and he, the first verse of his life, comes to Ahab, the most evil king that we've seen thus far, and tells him what? 3 years, and ain't gonna rain. Called California, friends. He's like, it's going to be that, right? You're going to have a drought like you've never seen before, and that drought's going to end like it did this year when I say so, but much more dramatically, okay? So he brings really bad news to Ahab. Like, you want to walk in evil? God will shut off the valve of blessing to you, which in your day and age literally means rain for your crops, food for your people. He will shut off everything to get you to repent, and you're going to find out who's God. Whether it's these dudes that you worship called Baal and Asherah and whatever, or the God, which is the God of the land, Yahweh. And we're going to have a showdown on Mount Carmel to figure out who is the real God. The one that Baal, or the one that Ahab worships, Baal and the like, or the one that Elijah worships, Yahweh. Okay? So, fascinating. So, obviously, these guys aren't buddies. Ahab didn't like this information. So, God says to... Elijah here in verse 2 and 3. Keep reading, Jordan.
The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here and turn eastward. And hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there."
Okay, so this is an odd deal. Run away, okay? You're going to live by a water stream, and you're going to drink from that brook, and how are you going to eat? Ravens. Ravens are going to provide you. Of course they are. Like, that's totally normal. Okay. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. So he gets deliveries twice a day from ravens who bring him meat. Now, what kind of birds are ravens, by the way?
Scavenger
birds who would eat meat, right? And they bring him meat. So this isn't a dove or something like that wouldn't eat this stuff. This is the type of bird that would eat that stuff and yet delivers it by the hand of God. So you're seeing Elijah's life marked by, at the very beginning, just these miracles of God's provision daily. This is like manna in the wilderness, but different and cooler. It's delivered by birds, and it's meat. It's not wafers of honey. So this is how God provides for him for a long season in his life, okay? So just some notes on Elijah, man. This guy from the get-go is called to do a pretty big thing, right? He's got to go stand before the king, thump his chest with his finger, and say, there's a drought coming because of your evil and your wickedness, and I'm standing in opposition to that. God is not pleased with you. This is what's going to come. You're going to have a drought for 3 years. It's going to be awful. Got to go. So he leaves, okay? And then God says, arise, in verse 9, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Who is from Sidon that we just met in verse 31 of chapter 16? Jezebel. So he's going to go hide in her hometown. Like, God, are you sure? Like, you want me to leave Israel and to go hide in the land of the Sidonians where Jezebel's from? Like, that doesn't seem like a really good hiding spot. But God says, that's where you're going to go. I have commanded, in verse 9, a widow there to provide for you. So I provided by you through a bird, a scavenger bird, for a raven for a season. And now you're going to go to Zarephath, and a widow, who, by the way, is on her deathbed and her son's about to die, and they have no food, is going to provide for you. Okay, that makes a ton of sense, God, but okay, like, you do whatever you want. So verse 10, keep reading.
He arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink.
All right, good. So here's a widow. This is probably the widow that God said is going to provide for you. Fantastic. He meets her. Give me a little water. And here's her answer.
As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand.
Gonna need some food too. Keep going.
But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son. We may eat it and die.
Okay. This is like death row. This is last meal. I'm just getting some sticks. I'm going to go home, and we're going to cook what we have. We're going to eat, and then we're going to die. This is the woman that God has called to provide food for Elijah. And she's about to die because she has no food. Lord, what the heck are you doing? Like, right? This is just one of those, like, are you sure? So Elijah's got a ton of faith. Verse 13, he says, Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little cake from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterward you may make one for yourself and your son. I'm going to eat first from what little you have left to a widow who has a dying son. I'm going to eat first. You can watch me eat, and then after that, then you can eat. Like, what a strange story, right? But you're going to see what God's doing in this woman's life and what obviously he's doing in Elijah's life as well. So for her to give up her last meal is going to take a great demonstration of faith and trust that God's going to do what he said he would do. And lo and behold, he's actually going to do it. 14.
Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth.
So, I'm going to take care of you, he says to this woman. I'm going to bring rain again, and this jar that you have that has nothing in it is never going to run out. So I'm going to provide through the hand of a miracle. Verse 15.
So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days.
Cool. So they eat. God provides for them through this crazy, weird miracle, right?
So she knows about God before they even... Like, so she was, like, not amongst pagans, worships, or anything.
We don't know. I mean, she's living in a false land, so... Yeah, so you, she's seen God show up, but she's, I don't think she's a worshiper before that.
Because she pointed out, she was like, as long as your Lord, your God lives.
Yeah. Yeah.
So she pointed that out first.
Right. That's good. But yeah, Sarah's observation, your God, not my God. Not yet. Okay. And then watch what God does. This is odd. Let me figure this stuff out. Like when God does stuff like this in your life. Verse 17.
And it came about after these things, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him.
What does that mean? He died. Like, wait a second. We're on the brink of death. You provide through miracle so that me and my son live, only to cause my son to become sick and die? Like, Lord, what are you doing? Like, this doesn't make any sense. Like, right? Just, you can imagine just the frustration in this woman. And she says as much to Elijah. Verse 18.
She said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God, you have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.
What's her response? There's some fascinating theology in here, by the way.
His fault?
No.
Her fault.
Her fault. Because of what?
Her sin.
Her sin. God, in her worldview, is punishing my son because of my sin. That's her thought. Like, that's the only reason this could be, right?
That she calls him old man, referring to, like, a wise man?
Oh, man, yeah. I haven't looked up that word, but yeah, oh, man. We'll see him called Old Baldy. Actually, Elisha is called Old Baldy, so whether he is here or not, we don't know. But, yeah, and then he kills kids for saying that, but that's a different story. We'll get there in a little bit. So, with a she-bear, actually. So, it says she-bear. In the NIV, it says she-bear. Like, thanks for that. Maybe a female bear or she-bear. She-bear. Yep, we'll read NIV that day. We'll give it its moment of glory. It is like E-Man. Anyway, so this is fascinating. So she's got this theology that she is being punished, her son is being punished because of her sin. Right? And that's Jack. That's not how necessarily God works. Now, we've certainly seen instances where kings that we've just read about are living in the shrapnel of decisions made by dad, and they're reaping the fruit that their fathers have sown. But God is not one to punish somebody else because of someone else's sin, if you will. And that is kind of her theology. And now he's bringing... Why would God be doing this? Why would God be further adding calamity? Why would he save her and then put her right back in the midst of the most difficult situation that she just came out of? What is God trying to do to this woman? You're going to learn to trust, and you're going to learn that you're not in charge.
I would think within the theme, like, this is a populist sample of probably what is going on among the land.
For
so
sure.
It's not particularly this woman is poor and dying and only this woman, but rather just the populace of this land is all suffering, and he's providing, so you could see, oh, wow, this is good. Like you're my lucky rabbit's foot. It's because of this, I'm treating this old man that I get to have cake every day.
Yeah.
But then... he's like, no, let's not forget what this whole point is. And I think the verse points it out well, where she says, I've sinned. This is happening for a reason.
Yeah.
Help me to understand what I need to understand. But she hasn't turned to God on her own. She's turning back to still him because he's been the only change in her life.
Absolutely. And I think this is, it is probably very, she's probably representative of a greater whole. And God is bringing difficulty for them to repent. And God will often do that in our lives, right? Change our circumstances for the worse to get the wax out of our ears, right? To listen and walk with him. And that certainly seems like what God's doing. He says now to her, Elijah does to this woman in verse 19, give me your son. He took him to the upper room, carried him, and where he was living. So he's literally, this is the place where his bedroom, I guess, and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord in verse 20, and God, he says to God, O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to this widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? He stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. Now, this is insane. He lays this kid on the bed. He lays on top of him and prays to God, Lord, restore this kid's life. Now, we have no evidence or no knowledge if this is something that Elijah had a lick of experience with. We don't see people brought back from the dead, okay? There is a guy named Jesus who does do that, right? This is rare. This has never happened. And we're seeing Elijah pray that God would restore this kid's life in order to demonstrate that God is God. And he has to do it three times. He's persistent, right? And comes to the Lord and watch what God does. Verse 23 and following. I'm sorry, verse 22 and following.
Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. Elijah said, see, your son is alive. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.
Huh. So up to this point, she has not, as we observed, made this confessional statement of that God is God. What was it that convinced her that your God is God?
Bringing the dead back to life.
Yeah, a pretty large miracle, okay? Now, place this story on top of the book of Acts when we see miracles and tongues and all those things, and Shay, hammer this home with you guys. Why does God use miracles? What is the point? To validate the message every time. It's not about miracle just for the sake of miracle. God's not showing off. He's validating the messenger and the message. Okay? So Elijah's legit. He doesn't have the ability to do that, but God is working through him to demonstrate you better listen to what this guy has to say, because he's bringing somebody back from the dead through me, but he's legit. And the message which he's communicating, you better listen to as well. And again, without exception, it seems, this is why God uses miracle to bring people ultimately to repentance. Okay? So, we've seen from the get-go of Elijah's life some amazing miracles, right? God's provided for him through crazy different ways, through ravens, through a sick, dying widow and her son, and now he's brought someone back from death.
Why? I'm confused. Why the New Testament do people ask Jesus if he is Elijah? What does that mean?
Elijah and Moses are the two greatest figures in the Old Testament who represent the law and the prophets. And Jesus is saying, man, I'm in essence the culmination of all those things. Yep. Yep. So if you look at Islam, that's what they believe about Jesus. He's like Elijah. He's a great prophet. We believe in him. He's legit. He's a person. He's a great prophet. Yeah, they believe in Jesus. He's not the Messiah, but he's a great prophet. That's how they see him. Not as great as Muhammad, but so yes, that's the idea. He's representative of something greater, okay? Now, 18:1, let's get the rest of the story of what's going on with now Jezebel and Ahab. 18:1, let's pick up there.
So between 17:24 and 18:1, we've passed 3 years now. So this has just been going on for...
Correct. 3.5 years, we're going to see. Yep. So we've had 3.5 years of drought, which is about to come to an end.
Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.
All right. So literally, Ahab's been living in a drought for 3.5 years at this point, okay? So he's experienced awful. What God said was going to come true came true. Okay, so now he's a little bit more willing to listen, so we think. So he sends a guy by the name of, sends Elijah to go see him. Elijah went and showed himself to Ahab. Now the famine was very severe in Samaria. Ahab called Obadiah, not the book of Obadiah, but a prophet, okay? Obadiah, this guy is... Unfortunately, doesn't get a ton of street cred. He's a great dude. He greatly feared the Lord, God, and he works for Ahab. So he's in a conundrum. Okay, so he lives underneath Ahab's reign, but he loves God. Okay, watch what he does in verse 4. This is really cool.
When Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave. Provided them with bread and water.
All right, so we talk about the prophets of the Lord. Quite possibly this is like the school of Elijah and the prophets that he was raising up underneath him. What does Jezebel do? Slaughters them all. Just murders them. Okay, so you're getting a good taste for who Jezebel is. So when we see her die, you will rejoice. Specifically in the way that it happens. So she is evil. But Obadiah is like, man, I got to save some of these dudes. He takes upon himself, hides them in caves, and feeds them. Provides for them. So he's faithful. By the way, Obadiah means servant of the Lord, and this guy certainly is. Ahab now says to Obadiah, you go find me this dude, and you figure out what's going on. Go through the land, all the springs of water. In verse 5, the springs of the valley, find me food and water. They divided the land between, in verse 6, them to survey it. Obadiah is told in verse 7, he meets Elijah. Obadiah he's out searching underneath the command of Ahab. Elijah met him. He recognized him and fell on his face and says, Elijah, is this you, my master? So Elijah, who Obadiah knows is one of the few faithful people in Israel that still worships God, says, man, you're my master. So there's maybe some type of mentor-mentee relationship or what have you. And he said to him, it is I, go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. Elijah's been living in hiding for 3.5 years, and he's telling Obadiah, you go tell your boss, Ahab, I'm ready to meet with him. And Obadiah says, what sin have I committed that you are going to... I'm not delivering that news because the next thing that's going to fall is my head. Like, I'm not going before Ahab and telling him that I know where you are. And basically, they have this back and forth. And Elijah says, dude, relax. God told me to go before Elijah and told me to tell him that this drought's about to end and we're going to have an event. And you're going to go communicate that to him. So basically, that's kind of the rest of the story. He tells them that he's hid prophets in caves and done all these things. Elijah says in verse 15, dude, relax. As the Lord of the hosts lives, behold, is before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. Meaning, I'm going to stand before Elijah today, and I'm going to communicate what God wants me to communicate. So go back and tell him that I'm here. So verse 17, Ahab and Elijah are now face to face. And here's how Elijah is greeted by Ahab in verse 17.
When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel?
What is he referring to, you troubler of Israel? What's been going on in the land for 3.5 years? Drought. So whose fault is it? It's Elijah's fault. Like, man, like, how about, Ahab, you repent of your extreme wickedness and see what happens? But no, it's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault, right? So here's a finger pointing, like, you know, he won't take responsibility. And Elijah says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. It ain't my fault, bro. It's your fault. And you're not willing to own it. Are you seeing some characteristics in Elijah that you like? This guy is bold. He does what God tells him to do. God tells him to do crazy stuff. And he is not scared. So he goes, and in verse 19 now, he's going to draw a line in the sand. So let me read that.
Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.
All right, so we're going to take 850, Ahab, of your prophets, okay, versus me. 850 versus 1, okay? And we're going to have a showdown, literally, on Mount Carmel. Okay, Mount Carmel means God's vineyard. By the way, anybody know what Elijah means? What does Eli mean? It means God, okay? And Jah means king. My God is king, is what Elijah's name means, okay? So they're going to have a showdown on the mountain of God, on the vineyard of God, 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah versus my God is king. And we're going to have a showdown at the OK Corral, and we're going to find out whose God is king. Is it Elijah's God, or is it Ahab and Jezebel's God? Okay, we're going to have a showdown. And here's how this is going to go down. This story is awesome.
Can you go over that one more time? So Elijah's name is My God is King.
Mm-hmm.
It's versus
Yahweh is King. Right. Versus Ahab and Jezebel and their prophets. So Baal and Asherah and the two gods that they worship.
What does
Elimelech? My God is King. Yep. Elijah is Yahweh. Yahweh is God. So is the technical. Eli is God. It's God is God, Yahweh is God. So he's saying, whenever you say his name, you're saying, no, my God is God, not your God, my God. So it's fascinating as you read this story. So he says, go get all your priests and priestesses together, and we're going to have a showdown at Mount Carmel. And Elijah says in verse 21, this is great, man. Is this guy a persister or what? There is no gray in his world.
Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word.
Isn't that great? You bunch of fence sitters. If God's God, follow God. If Baal's God, follow Baal. I don't care. Pick one. But it can't be both. It can't be all these gods. So make a decision, right? Who do you believe is God? So black and white, right or wrong, there is no gray. Like the terminology How long will you hesitate between two opinions? It's the idea of hopping back and forth and back and forth. It's like, for the love of God, choose. Pick a God to worship, but you can't worship both.
What's this setting? I thought this was like maybe in the king's court, or is this in like courtyard?
This is, it appears to be in Samaria, probably Elijah's, Ahab's place of residence, wherever, so in this area. And then they're going to go up to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is on the coast. It's a wooded area up on a hill.
How is he addressing the people, though?
I don't know. Maybe they got a contingent together. I'm not sure exactly how all that got out, but apparently there's enough there for them to know what's going on, or he's talking through at least the servants of Ahab and Jezebel. So, but it's a pretty big deal. I mean, this is known and throughout all the kingdom. Okay, so 22. This is fascinating. Listen to how Elijah views himself.
Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Of all his prophets are 450 men."
So how does he feel about his role in Israel right now? I'm the only guy that worships God, right? Now, we just talked to Obadiah. He's like, dude, I'm worshiping God, and I got a bunch of dudes hidden in caves that worship God. But Elijah has this sense of, it's up to me. I'm the only guy around that's trying to walk with God. And you're going to see this come to fruition in his life in a very negative way. This is not necessarily positive, okay? So he's depending a lot on himself. He thinks a lot of himself, because he thinks if he doesn't get this done and doesn't walk in obedience to the Lord, that it's done, because there is nobody else. It's only me, okay? So just put that on the back burner and remember that as we look at this guy's life more tomorrow, okay? So he gives him, Ahab now, this... these instructions, okay? Here's what he says. Verse 23, Jordan, keep rolling.
"Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people said, "That's a good idea."
All right, so we're going to make two altars. One to Baal and Asherah, whoever you want to, you know, whatever, and I'm going to make one to my God, okay? And get them all set up, put the altars up, put the animals on them, and then we're going to scream and cry and do whatever we do, whatever you guys want to do to make that happen, and whoever answers by fire, whatever God brings fire from heaven and lights the altars on fire, that God is God. Deal? They're like, man, that sounds awesome. So fire by, you know, heaven is probably the idea of lightning. We're going to light up this literally this altar. We're going to bring fire from heaven. And they said, man, that's great. Okay, so we're going to have, you know, like a priest off all over again. We're going to find out whose God is God. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but no fire under it." Meaning, y'all are many. I'm going to let you guys go first. You can have dibs. Okay, so I'm going to get in my recliner, and I'm going to let you guys do your thing, and I'll just kind of chill and watch, and you let me know how that goes. Okay? Verse 26, they took the ox, which was given to them. They prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Okay, the idea being probably 6 hours from sunrise till noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. This is a great commentary on idols. You're crying out to someone who is not there. There's nothing. And you're leaping, and you believe, and you're ecstatic, and man, you're genuine. You're just genuinely wrong. There's nothing there. And Elijah, this is awesome, came at noon, and Elijah mocked them. So 6 hours, they're just going through this ecstatic whatever, and he says to them, "Call out with a loud voice." Maybe you just haven't been loud enough. Maybe Baal can't hear you. For he is God, clearly. So he's God. Maybe just speak louder. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey. Maybe he's busy like doing his taxes. He's just occupied. Or maybe he's gone aside. We'll talk about it in a second. Or maybe he's on a journey. Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe this is his time off as a god. Maybe he's just not available. Or perhaps maybe he's taking a nap and needs to be awakened. Like 850 people in Elijah, and he's just got his feet up in the easy chair, and he's clowning them. Anybody got an NIV, by the way, today? What does yours say for gone aside? Either he is occupied, gone aside, or on a journey. Read that verse.
What verse?
27. Just read 27 if you got an NIV.
At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened."
Okay, NIV's no good. ESV. Someone read ESV.
"And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself.'"
Relieving himself. Maybe he's peeing. Maybe, literally. I asked Ronan on our trip to Israel. I said, "Dude, is that what that means?" He's like, "It's absolutely what he means. Like, either he's, you know, he's maybe," and he said, "It could mean like, yeah, maybe sitting on the toilet going number two." Like, man, like Elijah is just, you see the humor and just the absolute mocking, the boldness from Elijah to say, "You guys look like idiots. You don't, and you're worshiping a god who's not there. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's, you know, maybe he's going blue. You know, I don't know." So really, really humorous, okay? So they cried out with a loud voice. Verse 28, "They cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them." This idea of cutting that's popular in our culture today. Man, that was a part of pagan worship back in the day to call upon the name of your God. Okay, it is 7:30. We will pause there. We'll pick up on the rest of the story tomorrow. Good. Maybe you'll come tomorrow on time.
I want to hear that.
I'll start teaching at 7:25.
It looks like 300.